5. We're kind of going to begin here, but I'm going to take a little detour and we'll be going over to 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, as we've seen here in last time, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is seeking to complete what is lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians. He's been giving them instructions concerning their relations to various groups within the church. He's been speaking to them before this and teaching them on things future. Now he returns to the present. And he's speaking to them and instructing them in their relation to various people within the church. And in verses 12 and 13 we saw he spoke of their relation to their leaders. And then last time we saw in verse 14, it was their relation to various kinds of people within the church. People whose behavior was falling short. It was less than that of a behavior that should be of a Christian. In fact, it was a behavior that was unbecoming to a Christian. And so it was a responsibility of the entire church to deal with these people. And Paul described three groups of people here. That they were the unruly. In other words, they were undisciplined, and in the context of Thessalonians, this, and as we see from 2 Thessalonians, this was a group of people who, because of a wrong understanding and a misunderstanding of the doctrine concerning the coming of the Lord, that they had essentially quit working, and they were neglecting their daily duties and their daily obligations. And so Paul had to correct this, and he instructed the church, as we saw last time, how to deal with these people who lived an unruly life, that the church was to have nothing to do with them. They were to withdraw from them, abstain from associating with them so that they would be put to shame. And they were to be rebuked. These groups needed to be admonished. That is, call attention to their error, correct it, urge them to right behavior, to bring their behavior into conformity with the Word of God. And this admonishing always implies some opposition and resentment. Now, this group of people, the unruly, sadly today, again within context, it referred to a group of people who were essentially not working anymore, but by application, today we can say that this describes not only society in general. I mean, we live in an undisciplined, unruly society and culture, but it describes the mass of professing Christianity today. We have undisciplined parents raising undisciplined children. Worship is bedlam oftentimes in the church. It's just a rock concert. There are self-indulgent lifestyles, self-gratification. People think they're free to invent new methods and new ways to do church and to worship God, to neglect their spiritual duties. Again, there's unruliness is the norm now today. And this is something that needs to be admonished, corrected, called attention to. So we are in great need of this sort of admonishing today. Then there was the second group, the faint-hearted, the timid. They needed to be encouraged to stand firm, to persevere. Remember, the Thessalonians were suffering. In chapter 3, verse 3, one of the reasons Paul sent Timothy to them was to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. You see, times of suffering, times of affliction, times of trial, are often times of tempting as well, too. They go hand in hand. And the danger to the believer is not so much from the affliction and the trial as it is from the temptations that accompany, that the devil always attaches to those trials, temptations to compromise, to shrink back, to accommodate, to doubt, to avoid being persecuted for the sake of the Word or for the sake of righteousness. There's all sorts of temptations that come upon a believer in a time of suffering. And so when they become faint-hearted, they needed to be encouraged. The third group we saw was the weak. They need help. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, again, Hebrews was written to a group of people who their knees were getting wobbly, they were under persecution, they were in suffering and experiencing intense opposition and growing opposition, and there were some in their midst who were about to buckle. And so therefore in Hebrews 12, 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, you build them back up. Encourage to a strong determination to straighten them. Correct them, build them up, help them to overcome and grow strong in the faith. So as we saw, each of these individual groups have their own particular need, and they're not dealt with in the same way. But the means that we use is always the same, and that means is the Word of God. And that's where I want us to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 16 and 17 to emphasize this. Now, I know in turning to this, I'm not going to be telling you anything you don't already know, but this is by way of reminder because, again, we live in a time where there's so much that tends to lead our minds astray from this. So 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul states, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's why I turn to this, because this is exactly the thing these groups in Thessalonians needed. What is adequate, profitable for that? Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is it that is to decide all matters of faith and practice? What is the standard by which faith is determined, by which our behavior, our practice, our thinking, what is it that's to govern that? What regulates it? Is it culture? Is it science? Is it psychology? Philosophy? Is it our own opinion, our own experience? Is it the message of some false teacher? Is it a combination of these? Is it the Bible plus one or more of these things that we integrate with the Bible? See, this is a question of the nature and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. This is a question of what is to be the ultimate authority, what is ultimately sufficient for our life. Great author and theologian A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that's true. I mean, people have all sorts of strange conceptions about God. But even more importantly, I would say, is that what comes into our mind when we think about Scripture? Because it's our conception of the Bible. It's our conception of sound doctrine. It's our approach to Scripture that will determine our conception of God, and that determines our conception of truth and our conception of Christianity and of salvation or of Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul, an apostle, chosen of God, chosen by Christ, appointed by Jesus himself, tells us how we are to think about the Bible. How we are to think about its origin, its nature, its authority, its sufficiency, and its purpose. How all those are to be understood. See, to call into question the witness of the human authors of Scripture, that if whether they wrote was is what they wrote is really accurate, and to call into question their assessment and their witness as to the nature of Scripture, is to discredit them as teachers of doctrine. Because if we can't believe what they say about Scripture, how can we believe what they say about anything else? And to try and correct their teaching, whether it's about the Bible, creation, anything else, is to discredit them as teachers of doctrine. And not only that, any discredit that is placed on them has to also be placed on the one who inspired them, which is nothing less than calling God a liar. So here Paul is giving us the God-inspired view of the Bible, of Scripture. And if we do not accept the verdict of Scripture as to the nature of Scripture, how can we believe that the Bible is the final word on anything? So Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, there are some interpretations, translations, that say every Scripture is inspired by God. No, it's all is in Scripture, because just substituting the word every for all can leave the door open the possibility that there might be some that's not inspired by God. But it's all Scripture is inspired by God. All. Every jot and tittle. Everything. The account of the biblical account of creation, biblical account of the flood, everything, all. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul warned Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, myths in New Testament usage is something that has no basis, no foundation in historical fact or in truth. So this is what people do. When they turn away, the only alternative to truth is myths. When people turn away from truth, they don't turn to a different kind of truth. The only thing that they have to turn to is myths. And so if the creation account in the Bible is not historical fact, what basis do we have to believe that the resurrection is a historical fact? No, to turn away from the historical fact, you have to turn to a myth, like evolution. Well, evolution has no basis in historical fact. It has no basis in truth. It's a myth. And so when people, and there's no end to the myths that people have turned aside to. There's the myth of baptismal regeneration. There's the myth that praying a prayer and making a decision makes you a Christian. There's all sorts of myths out there that people have turned to. It's not the myths that are inspired of God. It's Scripture that's inspired by God. All Scripture inspired by God. Now, let's pay attention to the context here in which Paul is writing this to Timothy. Paul is writing this to Timothy toward the end of his life. There is growing opposition to Christianity, growing opposition to the message of the gospel. And this hostility posed a threat that Timothy might become timid, which is why he had to tell Timothy at the beginning of this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So Not that Timothy necessarily was being timid, but there was that potential. He would be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel as preached by Paul, tempted to water it down, dilute it, maybe integrate with Greek culture or Roman culture, because this happened. This was the deeds of the Nicolaitans that John writes of in Revelation, that Jesus condemns. It was a form of antinomianism that tried to integrate Greco-Roman culture with Christianity. No, Paul was writing to encourage and to exhort Timothy to a renewed boldness, a devotion, a perseverance, and a determination. You know, there's a particular significance attached to the last words of people, their dying words. Paul is at the end of his life. He says there in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." He's soon to be beheaded by Caesar. And he knows his days are at its end. And typically, people focus on what they hold the most dear. Paul is focusing on the Bible, Scripture, to be faithful to it, to preach it in season, out of season, that it's all Scripture is profitable. But not only is Paul writing at the end of his life, but he's writing in the last days. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come." And the last days for the apostles were not some faint time in the distant future, but they were the days in which they lived. It's in these last days. This was the thought of all the apostles. James writes in James chapter 5, verse 3, "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." These are the last days. So Paul is not only writing to the end of his life, he's writing in what the apostles believed to be the last age of God's redemptive program. They were the days in which Timothy lived. They were the days in which Timothy was called to preach. They are the days in which you and I are called to minister and called to be Christians and called to live out our faith. Paul here is not writing an essay on the Bible. He's talking about the situation in which they currently lived. The opposition, the hostility, which Timothy would face in the last days. And it's an exhortation to remain steadfast in the face of that opposition. We live in the last days. You and I live in the last days. We face the same opposition. We face the same temptations. Just look around us at how many people are constantly succumbing to these temptations. We face the same trials that come with being devoted to Christ and to His Word. Opposition from inside and outside the church, just like Paul. So we need to be reminded of the nature and the purpose of Scripture. Now, Paul knew that the Scripture was actually physically written by men. Every word was written by a human being, by a man. Paul is not here, when he says all Scripture is inspired by God, he is not denying human authorship. So we might think, or be tempted to think, as many have, that Paul might make some allowances for the inaccuracy that's part of every human work. This is why some have translated every scripture is inspired by God. We want to leave a little opening for human error. This is why we have neo-orthodoxy that states that scripture is not the word of God. The actual written words here are not the word of God. Rather, the Bible doesn't become the word of God until it actually speaks to you and has meaning to you. And then whatever that meaning is, that's the word of God for you. The word of God is not extra-biblical revelation. Now, Paul does not leave an opening or an allowance for some sort of human inaccuracy. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is the voice of God. It is the mouth of God. It is the oracle of God. It accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. This world, present world, as we saw in 2 Peter 3, is being preserved by the Word of God for judgment. It is a living and active Word. That's what this Word is. Now some might say, well, there must be some exception. Surely there's much in the Bible that's not the Word of God. What about the words of the devil to Eve? That's not the Word of God, is it? I mean, he was contradicting the Word of God. That's the opposite of the Word of God. But since his words are recorded in the Bible, that's not the Word of God, so therefore all the Bible can't be the Word of God. What about the devil's temptation to Jesus? Is that the Word of God? Well, is that the case? See, this reveals a serious confusion. Paul is dealing with Scripture. It was not by any activity of the devil that his words are recorded in the Bible. It was by God's revelation of what the serpent said, revealed to Moses, that it is written in the Bible. It's written because God revealed it, because He inspired it to be written. And in recording it, it reveals the method and the strategy that the devil uses to tempt, how he deceived the mind of Eve, how he led her mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. And apart from this revelation, we have no idea how sin, how death entered the world. We'd have no idea how the nature of man became corrupted. We'd have no idea of our need for a Savior, or a Deliverer, or a new nature. See, the devil hates this Word, and he does all he can to corrupt it. And to keep us, he does all he can to keep us from it. All sorts of excuses to keep us from reading our Bible, being in the Bible. He presents all sorts of ways to doubt it. See, it is the strategy of Satan to hide his means, his methods of temptation. This is what he does. And he hates to have those methods revealed. But yet this is what God does in Genesis 3. This is why Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is why his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The devil wants to make his deceptions as undiscernible as possible, and it's the grace of God to expose them. This is the significance of Genesis 3. So when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, that it is God-breathed, he means that every single bit of it is the Word of God. It is God speaking to us. Do we realize what a treasure we have? This is God speaking to us. And since the Bible is a fixed body of words, sentences, clauses, chapters, books, all existing in relation to one another, It is of this entire whole Scripture, all its parts, that Paul speaks. It is God's self-revelation of Himself. This is the only place God has revealed Himself. He has revealed His will to His people. And do we realize how blasphemous it is? What a great error it is for people to say, God spoke to me. No, He didn't. The voice of God is only in His Word. And it's only the true meaning of His Word. This is the only revelation of God that we have. And everything that seeks to corrupt it, to correct it, to add to it, to edit it, to change it, which is what paraphrases do, is a myth. It's not the Word of God. Only Scripture is God-breathed, and only Scripture is profitable. Now, for something to be profitable, it has to be understood, right? If you don't understand it, it's not profitable. So if all Scripture is profitable, that means all Scripture must be understandable. And it's only understandable to those whom God reveals it. It is profitable, beneficial, useful. So it has to be understood before it's profitable. It has to be received. It has to be accepted for what it is, the Word of God, which is why Paul had told the Thessalonians that when we came to you, that you received from us the Word of God's message. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you of belief. So if you don't receive it as the Word of God, it's not going to perform its work in anybody. By the way, that was 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So it has to be received, understood, to be profitable. And it's profitable for teaching, literally for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is what the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak need. This is what every believer needs. There's great significance in these four qualities here, of which Paul says Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for. There's a planned sequence here. It's for doctrine, teaching. See, first there has to be the teaching of doctrine. Of truth. Then there's for reproof, for correction, that's dealing with things that are wrong. And then for training in righteousness, that is a culture and environment in which righteousness can prosper and grow. So it's for these things. Doctrine concerns what is true. Reproof and correction concern things that are wrong. Reproof means exposing of error. It's exposing of error, saying, this is false, this is not true. Correction refers to the straightening out of what is crooked or perverted. Training in righteousness refers to the culture and the environment and the nurture that promotes righteousness. So to summarize, doctrine concerns what's true, correction and reproof, or reproof and correction concerns what is wrong, and training what is right. True, wrong, right. Is there anything that concerns us more in life and affects us more in life than true, wrong, or right? there's truth and there's right, and then there's opposites of both. Scripture admonishes, it corrects, it instructs, it encourages, because it's redemptive. It's transforming. It's living and active. Untruth is to be corrected by truth. Wrong is to be corrected by right. Listen, we are constantly bombarded by error, by wrong, by unrighteousness, and by the multitude of those who propagate both. And I'm not talking about just on Christian media or going to a bookstore. Just the people we associate with every day. People who claim and profess to be Christians who hold all sorts of bizarre, strange notions and ideas about Christianity that they want us to accept and approve and validate. And they get upset when we don't. And resistance is the only defense against the subtlety of the enemy. There's only one thing for wrong and error, and that is reproof, correction, and conviction. So, when right is taught to us and instructed to us by Scripture, then the man of God submits to the authority of God's Word. Not the voice of the culture, not to peers, not to prevailing wisdom. And the purpose of this, the purpose for the teaching, for the reproof, for the correction, for the training in righteousness, for which all Scripture is profitable for, is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's great meaning attached to the words, the man of God. God's man. He belongs to God. They're possessed by God. They're set apart unto God. They're not his own, their own person. They're bought with a price. They're God's man, God's woman. They're dedicated, devoted to God, to His Word, to His truth. They live for God. And this is the purpose, and it's the purpose which Scripture serves for that person of which Paul speaks. Scripture is not profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness to the man of the world. It is not profitable to the unbeliever. It is not profitable to the pseudo-Christian. It is not profitable to the nominal Christian. It is not profitable to anyone but the man of God, the person of God. And it's that the man of God may be, present tense, habitually, constantly, may be, adequate, that is complete, proficient, qualified, equipped for every good work. See, to be rendered adequate, complete, proficient, this speaks to the perfection of Scripture. The completeness of Scripture, the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. An incomplete, imperfect Scripture cannot produce a complete man of God. So those who deny portions of the Bible cannot be complete men of God. They aren't men of God at all. So there is no circumstance, no situation in our life in which we are placed, no problem that we're faced with, no trial, nothing, no blessing for which the Bible, as the deposit of divine truth, is not adequate and sufficient. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in God's Word, either by way of command or principle or precept. It's by Scripture, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, that we all attain, 4:13, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, it's by Scripture alone that it is the pure milk of the Word that we grow in respect to salvation. Notice, and this is not to be missed, that it is all Scripture that is directed toward the end and the ultimate goal of making the man of God complete. Not part of Scripture. Not just the New Testament, we forget the Old Testament, but all of Scripture. And making him equipped for every good work. Not just the parts we like. There's a tendency today for many to avoid parts of the Bible that are deemed too controversial. Or to avoid what the natural man might find offensive. They think themselves wiser than God, so they think they know what's best for people when it comes to the Word of God. That they can edit it, or censor it, or decide what and what is not profitable. Paul makes no distinction. He says all Scripture is God-breathed. It is all profitable. It's all relevant to faith and practice. See, many people think that God has left it up to the mind of man on how he is to be worshipped. We can invent this, we can do that, we can invent this, we can invent that ministry. They're free to change and come up with their new methods, as if the Word of God does not speak to how he is to be worshipped. This is not so. All Scripture, all the Bible pertains to all of faith and practice. It's applicable to all of life. Why? Because it's all God-breathed. And there is no detail that God has chosen to reveal that comes from the mouth of God that is unimportant or indispensable. We often hear people talk about, oh, we focus on essentials, non-essentials. There's no such thing as non-essential Scripture. That's a lie of the devil to lead the mind astray. So there's some parts we can ignore and just let go. There's no such thing as non-essential Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Now, of course, not all Scripture is of equal importance. There is that which is central and that which is peripheral. There's that which is major and that which is minor. But we can't lose sight of the fact that it is a complete man of God that Scripture is to equip. Not an incomplete, not a maimed, not a mangled, mutilated man of God, but a complete man of God. Not one that's equipped for some good works, but for every good work. And only the Bible, in its entirety, is adequate for this purpose. And the Bible serves this purpose because it is all God-breathed, both in its major and its minor, in its central and its peripheral. It is all sufficient to equip every Christian to fulfill their God-given calling and duties and obligations to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train, to instruct. See, it's impossible to be a complete man of God if you only believe part of the Bible. If you want to pick and choose what parts you want to believe, it's impossible to be a complete man of God if we're ignorant of what the Bible teaches and of what it says, of what it commands, and what its principles are. This is why there's such a maimed and mangled Christianity today, because they only teach, believe, and accept and know parts of the Bible, and precious little at that. See, if the Bible is God's Word, if it is the product of God's mind, if it is His creative breath, how dare anyone edit or censure or correct or change or corrupt or add to or take away from or declare that it's not for today or deem that it's too controversial? Or that there's parts we can do without. That is no indication of a man of God. That is from the mind of the evil one. That is the work of the devil, not of a man of God. And it cannot be done without incurring the strictest and the most severe judgment and wrath of God. As Paul warned in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, damned to hell, the strongest condemnation there is. As we have said before, so I say again, now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received or other than what you had received, let him be accursed. Anathema. He says it twice, just to make sure they get the point. Or, as Jesus recorded in Revelation 22:18-19, John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. God takes the purity of His Word very seriously. Very seriously. And it is this Scripture, all of it, every bit of it, that is God-breathed. It is this that is profitable. And so you cannot cast doubt on the integrity of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the sufficiency and the inspiration of Scripture. You can't cast doubt on the benefit of any part of the Bible without casting doubt on all of it, because it's all God-breathed. And you cannot cast doubt on any part of the Bible without casting doubt on the character of the one who inspired it. This was Satan. Did God really say that? That's the lie of the devil. And that lie was an attack on the character and the person of God. Any attack on the Scripture is an attack against the person of God. So we can praise God that He has given us His complete and perfect Word. It is this and this alone, this precious Word that we have, not all the pop theology, not all the false and shallow and superficial and hollow teaching of today, or not all the partial truth, half truth, almost truth, but it's this that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This alone is what can make us complete people of God. It is in this alone that we can trust its promises and its warnings. This alone sanctifies us. Sanctify them in the Word. Your Word is truth. This alone can equip us for every good work. The work that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? Ephesians 2:11. And it's only in His Word where we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And you know what? His sheep only hear His voice. Where do they hear it? Not through some mystical impressions, but in the Word of God. Correctly interpreted and understood its true meaning. And His sheep will not follow the voice of strangers. The world hates this voice. This is why the world loves its own, and the world only listens to its own. But the man, the woman of God, listens to the voice of God and is transformed by it. And so no matter what our condition is in life, no matter who we have to deal with, whether they're unruly, faint-hearted, weak, whether they're strong, whether they're babes, whether they're complete, all Scripture is profitable. Not for the unbeliever, but for the man of God. It is this which we seek to do here. And only this. This is why we focus on the Word and nothing else. It's not programs. It's not activities. It's not games. It's not rock concerts. It's not great music or whatever else that is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. It is the Word of God. And it alone, all of it. And by God's grace, this is what we intend to do. Father, we thank You that You have given us all Your Word. You have withheld nothing from us.